The Gospel according to Mark is found on page 26 in the back portion, the New Testament portion of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Mark chapter 1. We'll read verse 14 and go as far as verse 20. I was just saying to one of the elders today that, you know, Mark is a gospel that is, it's action-packed, it's fast, it's immediately, let's move on. But when Jesus says something then in an action-packed gospel, you know you need to stop and pay attention, because it's a very significant thing. And so we're kind of stopping then at these words, these maybe just one sentence, but they actually are portions. So we may have, you know, 14, 15 sermons out of Mark 1. That's okay, because there's a lot here to consider. And we still won't cover everything, will we? Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 14 and going as far as verse 20. Give your attention to God's holy and infallible word. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea. They were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Sends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearing this day. Well, as we've been walking through the beginning of Mark's gospel, we have seen that Jesus was prepared to walk in gospel service as the Christ, or in the office of Messiah. The gospel ministry is connected directly with his office as the Christ. Gospel message of Christ, we also heard, which was that the kingdom of God is discernibly near, because I'm here. Repent, therefore, and believe this message. So now what Mark does is he's going to take us through a series of examples which demonstrate this, the authority of this Christ, the authority of this Messiah. He has authority over people. He has authority over demons. He has authority over illness. He has authority over elements of nature. Now, of course, the Jews were expecting their Messiah to have some authority over people, especially the Roman people. But they were not expecting these supernatural things. And so right away, Mark is confronting their understanding of who the Messiah is, what he really came to do. And you have to think about why he would do that. You know, when you are bringing the gospel to a community that has multiple generations that have already heard the gospel, that have already heard the word of God, what ends up happening is that a synthetic gospel, a fake gospel, kind of rises to the surface. And people start believing in that. It gets mixed into the real gospel. And so what does Jesus do but confront this synthetic gospel with the authentic gospel message? Well, just like in Mark's day, we need this today, don't we? I mean, here in America, we live now in a context where there are multiple generations of people who have heard the gospel, who have grown up in the church, who think that they understand what this Christianity thing is about. And what you find is that there's a lot of misunderstanding and confusion mixed in with truth. None of us are above it. And so we need to hear this day. You need to hear this day how Jesus brings this authentic gospel to really confront the synthetic gospel in your own life. Our theme for this morning, our theme in the text is this. And I say it this way because part of the synthetic gospel that we've bought into is that Jesus came to save us into a comfortable life. Jesus came to remove all of the hurts and pains and problems so that I can live a well life. And that's not what he came to do. He didn't even come so that the Israelite nation could be lifted up and made into an empire. He certainly didn't do that to us. He hasn't done it for us. So our theme in this text is Jesus did not come to give you a comfortable life, but to give you grace-enabling power to respond to his gospel in a self-denying way. He's calling you to respond to this message in a way that denies yourself and submits to him. And so particularly, we'll look at three things. That Jesus gives you the grace to hear his call. Jesus gives you the grace to submit to his call. I say respond. I think I prefer the word respond. Hear his call, respond to his call, and be a part of his call to others. So let's get into the text. First, Jesus gives you the grace to hear his call. Look again at verses 16 and 17. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." We've already said it. Mark's gospel is a gospel of action. It's action-packed. And so, after we hear Jesus declare the gospel, we're really excited to see what's the first thing that Jesus is going to do. Of all the things that Jesus is going to do, because he's going to do many things, what's the first thing he does? It's not a miracle. It's not some political statement or some confrontation of a political leader. It's not a spiritual debate between the religious tyrants of the day and himself. No. He goes and he gathers disciples. Really, Jesus, that's the first thing you want to do? That's the first thing you're going to demonstrate your power by getting disciples? Look at the kind of disciples he gets, too. Fishermen? We'll talk about that in a moment. What Jesus is doing is something radical. Not only is he gathering disciples, but if you know anything about the rabbis of the day, or I should say the teachers of the day, which are called rabbis, the teachers of the day were men who were chosen by students or disciples. They were not going out and choosing people who they wanted to follow them. You see, they were prestigious. They had the knowledge. They had the wisdom. And so they were sought out. But here Jesus is actually going out and saying to people, "Hey, you come follow me." That almost sounds prideful. Well, who are you? You're a stonemason. I know, we think he was a carpenter, but really he worked a lot with stones. As a carpenter. And the point is that who are you as a teacher? Why are you asking people to follow you? Don't you know that you're supposed to be humble and wait for them to acknowledge how great you are? See, there's a bit of irony in there, isn't it? So unlike his present day call to the world, he's asking them, I said this wrong. He's going out and choosing his own people, unlike the rabbis were. And you think about today, our present day, where we call the world and we say things like, "Hey, will you consider the claims of Jesus? Will you maybe come to him or come to the Bible study and see if it's something that you'd be interested in?" And the world says, of course, "Well, I'll think about it. Maybe." I give him a New York accent all of a sudden. I'll think about it, and we'll see, but there's no commitment. There's nothing on that end. But you see, Jesus doesn't just come choosing men. He commands them to follow him. This is the kind of Messiah that he is. He commands men and they obey. It's hard to understand this idea that God is the one who chooses us. Jesus comes and chooses. And we know the scripture says that we're supposed to consciously make a decision to submit. We're supposed to surrender. We have a choice, and we're supposed to follow up with that choice. And this is not a contradiction. The Bible says both, that God chooses us, and we are to submit and follow him. But you can't give people the option of choosing which parts they want to follow in the Bible. It's an all or nothing commitment. And so I want you to think for a minute, if you were assembling your team, your entourage, the students that were going to follow you, who would be your first four men? Who would you want to have follow you so that you could demonstrate your abilities? Jesus picks unlikely men. These are men who are not really discipleship material. We might think of political leaders or spiritual leaders, maybe wise leaders or rich leaders at least. Someone's got some resources to get some things done. He goes to fishermen. One commentator says it this way: the kingdom of God comes not with fanfare, but through the gradual gathering of a group of socially insignificant people in an unnoticed corner of provincial Galilee. Why these guys? Why these fishermen? Because Jesus wants to demonstrate the same power through these men that he called, with the same power by which he called these men. Jesus is not anti-political. Jesus is not anti-spiritual. He's not anti-intellectual. He's not anti-prosperity or wealth. But he is against abusing good things. And because of that, Jesus will humble the tyrant. Jesus will humble the legalist. Jesus will humble the highbrow philosopher. He will humble the ethnically proud. He will humble the unjust. And how will he do that exactly? By taking lowly, marginalized, insignificant, maybe even despised and mocked and scorned people and elevating them, lifting them up, using them as instruments of grace, using them as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. It's really marvelous. There's a place in the book of Acts where these men speak, and you could tell by their accent that they're those fishermen from Galilee. But they speak with much more knowledge and authority of the scriptures than the actual teachers of the law could and did. They were humbled. The work of grace in the lives of these men. You see, Jesus Christ himself has come under authority. He says, I come to do what the Father wants me to do. And the Father wants me to restore all things. And so he comes with this enabling power to both the lowly and the exalted. Jesus is not leaving out the tyrant and the legalist and the highbrow philosopher. No. He's actually bringing the gospel to all of them so that he will bring down the high and he will lift up the low and he will put them all on the same playing field. You all need me. We all need him. Therefore, hear his call. Repent in the hope that you have put in the things of this world, because the kingdom of God is coming. And with the kingdom of God comes a new heaven and a new earth. And he commands the same exact thing to you hearing this today. Hear the voice of this king calling you to himself. Well, Jesus not only calls followers unto himself, but he enables his followers to come to him. It's significant. He's calling them to follow him into a relationship, but he also enables them to respond. This is my second point. Jesus gives you the grace to respond to his call. And we'll look at verses 18 through 20. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, were also in the boat mending nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Jesus gives you the grace not only to hear his call to himself, but to respond to this call, to follow him. You see, the gospel is a message that demands a response to all who hear it. We have things like this in the world. We have messages that demand a response. Children, if I said to you after the service, hey, I have some candy for you, you would say, I want to go and get that candy. See, it's a message that demands a response. We have all kinds of messages. Ma'am, you have cancer. That demands a response, doesn't it? We, the nation of X, have come to defeat you, the nation of Y. That demands a response. But it's positive, too. Congratulations, you're pregnant. Congratulations, you've received the job. These are all messages. Demand a response. You cannot hear, the moment has come. The kingdom of God is discernibly near, and not respond to it. Jesus has come to save and redeem sinners. He brings the forgiveness of sins that you may be reconciled with God. Huh, I wonder what's on TV tonight. You see, even your lack of response is a response. You cannot help but respond to this gospel. And because of that, preaching the gospel results in disciples following Jesus. Or put another way, if you run into disciples of Jesus, then you know that some point in their lives the gospel's been preached. It doesn't happen any other way. Disciples are not produced by anything other than the gospel. One pastor says it this way. I get invitations all the time. Hey, come to our church. I know you're really promoting the gospel. Come to our church and hear our minister preach. And you'll hear the gospel. We are a gospel-preaching church. And he says, no. No, actually, a more difficult and necessary test for your church is this. If I were to go around and meet the people in your congregation and see if there are any disciples in your midst. That's how we know if the gospel is being preached. Because we're followers of the Christ. How would this church stand to that scrutiny? There's a different call here. When Jesus comes to these men, you need to appreciate that. He's putting together, he's assembling a team of ambassadors of his kingdom. Something that we are all not. We're all disciples, but we're not all ambassadors of the kingdom. I know maybe you say, but look, it says in the Bible we're all ambassadors. Well, it doesn't really actually say that. Paul is saying that we are ambassadors, talking about himself and the other apostles. And this is a common mistake, actually, that we will read things that are applied to these men in a special and unique way based on their call to apostleship. That is, once we're sent out, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. It doesn't mean that the church, that's all of us, are built on us. I just tell you that because, again, it's a common mistake. This is not a mere call to discipleship. This is a special call to be trained for future apostleship. And in fact, you know where you are in this passage? You are the fish that are being gathered by these men. but you're in there. I promise. And so even though Jesus is not calling us to some kind of radical practice, like literally following him for 3.5 years, even though he's not calling us to necessarily give up our occupations and become apostles, there is a principle, a significant principle, for all followers of Jesus Christ in this passage. You see, Jesus Christ is disruptive to our lives. He has a right to interfere. He has a right to impose his will upon your life because he is the king. Everything in your life and about you is at his use and disposal. It centers upon Jesus, not upon us. And with a message like the kingdom is at hand, or repent, or follow me, it doesn't simply imply that there's only a direction that we are to walk towards, but it also implies that there is a direction that we are to walk away from. And we see it in the lives of these men. And that's the principle we want to take out of this text for our own lives. These men didn't simply go with Jesus. They left behind families. They left behind occupations. They left behind the things that gave them identity and purpose in their life. They're not even bad things. They're skilled. These are skilled men. You know, there's a major fishing industry that is done in these days through the Sea of through the Mediterranean Sea. Huge import, export, seafood, and all that kind, and other things as well. Obviously, you can travel through the sea highway. But there's quite an industry. And you know, the only other industry that was able to compete and compare to the Mediterranean Sea fishing industry is the Sea of Galilee fishing industry. That's amazing. There are found something like 16 ports along the Sea of Galilee. It's also called the Lake Kinneret. Kinneret is a harp. I guess it's a harp shape or something like that. But 16 ports. And many cities along the ports are actually named after the fishing trade. Bethsaida, House of the Fisher. Magdala, Fish Tower. Terake, Salted Fish. You see, these men were part of a competitive and skilled labor force that was able to compete with the Mediterranean Sea. And in fact, it's not just these men. There's family business going on. Look at this. The sons of Zebedee with hired servants. They were so skilled that they could actually hire men to help them who were not part of their family. One commentator estimates that they walked away from hundreds of thousands of dollars invested in their company. Not to mention the fact that they actually walked away from the family business, which in this day is like walking away from the family. That's what they walked away from. But what were they being led into? What were they walking into? You see, the call here is, follow me. Sounds like Abraham. Abraham, come out from your family, from out of your household, from out of your country, and come and follow me. Come into a land that I will give you. What's interesting, though, is that even though you see that maybe uniquely with Abraham, the Old Testament message typically is not follow me. Moses doesn't walk around and say, hey, follow me. No, in fact, the Old Testament command or call is often walk in the way of the Lord, live by his word. But you see, what they need is a guide. They need someone to walk with. And so the clearer call is now heard in Jesus' call, not just a call to walk in a precept, but to walk with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus gives you the grace to respond to his call. And even as Mark tells this account in these five verses, he tells of the call of these four. He records the bare minimum account. If you were to compare this with the other Gospels, it's amazing what he actually leaves out. He leaves out that Andrew was a disciple of John. He leaves out that this was not their first encounter with Jesus. He leaves out what they're thinking as they're being called to follow Jesus. Maybe their possible conversation they had with each other. They're brothers, right? Both sets of brothers. What do you think we should do? That's all out of there. Even the explanation and conversation to their families is left out. In other words, the human drama is missing from this account. Why? Why is Mark whittling this down to just the bare minimum? Because this is not about the disciples. It's about the Christ. It's about his authority. It's about his power to call men out of their lives and into his life. You see, Jesus Christ is calling you to himself. He's not just calling you into a church, he's calling you to himself. Have you considered that? Who you've been called to? Again, Jesus is very disruptive to our lives, isn't he? You say that maybe you want your family to be included in this call, and that's good. The Scripture has many things to say about the family. And you say, I want the career to be included in this call, and the kids to be included in this call, and my time to be included in this call, and of course my recreation to be included in this call, and where I live to be included in this call, and how I live to be included in this call to follow Jesus. And Jesus Christ is saying, no. No, you don't understand. I want priority over your family. Which in this day, that is your whole identity. Who you are related to. If you don't have some connection with and some prominence in your community because of your family, you're nothing. Now, of course, today in our individualistic society, it's not too radical to call us out of our families. Many of us have moved away from our own homeland. I should say, not many, some of us have. We don't live in the cities we grew up in. We don't live near our families. So it's not too radical. But what if Jesus were to say, I want you to leave your career? Oh, well, Jesus, I don't want you to touch that. What if Jesus were to say, look, I want to be a priority over your kids? Jesus, do you know how long it took us to get kids? Do you know how long it took me to give them to you? Oh. I want priority over your time. I want priority over your entertainment. I want priority over where you live. I want priority over how you live your life. Everything that is a part of you should be done and thought of and considered intentionally in relationship to the authority that Jesus Christ has over your life. What gospel have you responded to? Is it the add Jesus to your stuff in life gospel? Or is it the leave all and follow Jesus gospel? Think about those who claim that they're spiritual or religious, and those are the same thing. You've got multiple ends of the spectrum here. You've got the nominal, that is by name only people. They come to church on Christmas and Easter. They show up at the bare minimum. Maybe they slap a bumper sticker on the back of their car. This is something pious. All the way to the other side where you've got just people who are too religious. Zealots, if you will. Who will do absolutely crazy and radical things in the name of their religion, but really use it as a way of elevating themselves above other people. both of those extremes. You know, they're all in the same camp. They're both seeking favor from God for their lifestyle. The question is, how much commitment does it take? Or how much do I have to include in my life in order for God to favor me? That's really what they're asking. These people are saying, as long as I just go to church twice a year, these people are saying, I need to do everything for God to favor me. But see, Jesus Christ is not promoting nominalism nor fanaticism. He's not promoting either one of these things. He's not saying that if you just show your commitment to a system, then I will favor you. He's calling you to Himself. Jesus calls you to Himself in order to change you into citizens of His kingdom. I mean, who can walk away from hundreds of thousands of dollars tied up, invested in a business? Who can walk away from the very thing that is presently providing significance to my life? One preacher puts it this way: I believe in miracles, but this is the kind of miracle that I'm looking for in this city. I myself don't believe that anybody in the city can repent and believe and leave everything for Christ's sake. That is, believe genuinely that Jesus is Lord. Acknowledge that in practice on Monday morning in business and in home. I don't think that's possible in human strength. I don't think that there's the least likelihood that if you take the gospel into your office that people are going to respond. And that's why I believe in miracles, because that's the miracle that we desire, that we're looking for, isn't it? You see, you don't design your lives so that you can get God's love. You receive God's love so that you can live the way that God has designed. That's completely different. You need the authority of this Christ. You need the authority of this Jesus, not only to outwardly call you, but to inwardly compel your heart to walk away from all the stuff that holds you away from Him, that seeks to get in the way from your relationship and communion with the true and living God. Like Lazarus, dead in the grave, how does a dead man respond? By the power of the life-giving voice of this Messiah. Well, Jesus is not only going to change His followers, but He will use His mission as a means for their change. And this is my third and final point. Jesus gives you the grace to be part of His call to others. Look again at verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." You see, this call not only includes that we are to follow Him, but it includes a mission. Jesus is here fishing for these men, and He wants them to become fishers of other men. He wants to use them to bring others to Himself. It's interesting, you know, fishing in the Old Testament times, it's long associated with the Mediterranean Sea because of the industry and business I was talking about earlier. But the Mediterranean Sea is a representation of the Gentile world because it really is the highways and byways, the coastal highways and byways, to all of the Gentile world. And you know what comes with the Gentile world? Sin, depravity, misery, unlawfulness, etc., etc. And so fishing actually is often used as a metaphor for being caught into judgment. Multiple texts. Let me give you an example. Jeremiah 16. "Behold, I am going to send for many fishermen, declares the Lord, and they will fish for them, and afterward I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt for them, from every mountain and every hill and from the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. I will first doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable idols and with their abominations. So God's going to send fishermen and hunters, interesting analogy here, to go and get Israel and drag them into the judgment. In Ezekiel 26, he uses the same analogy against Tyre. In Ezekiel 29, he uses the same analogy against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. In Amos chapter 4, he uses the same against Samaria. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 14 and 17, he uses the Chaldeans as the fishermen against Judah. That's amazing. There's a theme here you need to appreciate. You do not want to be caught by the fishermen. Today, fish don't want to be caught by the fishermen. But here, in Ezekiel 47, we have this amazing reversal. The temple fills with the Holy Spirit who cleanses and renews this place. And the temple, of course, is a picture of the church. This is the temple of God. You, not this building, you are the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit fills us up. And we are too small to contain Him. He must go out into all the world. And so this river flows from the temple into the Mediterranean Sea, into the world of the Gentiles. And along the way, he causes fruit to grow on trees and animals to flourish and thrive, every living being alongside the river, he says. And fish. Fish that look just like the fish of the Mediterranean Sea. In other words, Gentiles. And what does he do? He sends fishermen then who will cast their nets. It's amazing, even in the book of Ezekiel, even in his own prophecy, twice fishermen are negative, but in this context they're positive because they are rescuers. This is most likely what Jesus has in mind. Obviously, he's using the context. He's talking to fishermen. Why not use the very thing that they do, their livelihood, as a way of explaining the gospel to them? But here it is in the text. They're not being caught into judgment, they're being caught out of judgment. And here's the point. Here's the point. God uses those who are not disciple material to make disciples for Jesus. You see, after you hear this call to be fishers of men, you immediately think, yes, how amazing that he would include me. And then you go, wait a minute, I'm not fit for this. One pastor said it this way: the wonder of grace is not just what grace is able to do in you, but who grace employs to carry out his mission. Isn't that amazing? The ones who need grace are the very ones he uses to employs to share grace, to spread grace, the message of grace. And in the work fishing for men, these men themselves will become changed. Jesus says, I will make you to become fishers of men. It's not an immediate action. It's not an instant change. It's a gradual and slow and progressive change. Again, a quote: Jesus did not so much come to make your life work, but to employ you in his work. You see, it is the authority that has been given to Jesus that even justifies you going to others and telling them that they ought to repent or leave behind everything that holds them back from communion and reconciliation with God. It's the authority of Jesus that enables you and gives you justification to do that. I mean, you think about it. How crazy. As a follower of Jesus, let me say to you, friend, that what you need to do is follow Jesus. Who are you? Why would I want to even do this? And you persuade with faith and hope and love. But you know that once the Word of God comes out, it is the Spirit of God who must apply the redemption of Jesus according to his own will and power, the Spirit chooses his followers. We reread of that. We sang of that in Psalm 66. Here's one who experienced the salvation and the deliverance and the redemption of God. And he says, let me tell you about the work of God. This is what the gospel does for us. It actually compels us. It persuades us to speak with others. We know their hurts. We know their pains. Maybe we don't know all their hurts, but we know enough because we suffered in the same bondage. We are compelled to tell them of the only cure that we know. You know, some don't like this idea of God choosing his followers. But I want you to think for a minute how you pray for people who are unbelievers. You don't say, oh God, I thank you so much that you gave them the freedom of the will to choose you or to deny you. You say, God, please save this person. Deliver them from themselves. Break the bondages of sin and misery and destruction. Drag them to you. Because you know that he's in control. And that kind of sharing in the work of Jesus will change you. You come to terms with your own lack of authority. You have no power to reach in and turn someone's heart on. You have no power to persuade people to follow Jesus. And so you're humbled then by his real authority. Well, let me conclude. We've talked about Jesus giving you the grace to hear his call. We've talked about Jesus giving you the grace to respond to his call. We've talked about Jesus giving you grace to be a part of his call to others, his mission in the world. You cannot imagine what you're following Jesus into. These four men had no clue what they, they knew what they walked away from, but they have no clue what they were walking into. Maybe that's been true for you. You can go to YouTube and kids, maybe you've seen this, where they have these videos. They're kind of entertaining. They ask the kids perspective on things. When you grow, what do you want to be when you grow up? Or what do you think it would be like to work as a this or that? And the kids give their perspective. Or what do you think it would be like to fall in love and get married? And they say all sorts of funny, silly things. I mean, they have no clue. They can't begin to express in terms of reality what will really happen. And that's us. We have no clue what Jesus is calling us into. We have no clue by following him where we're going to go. I mean, these disciples thought that Jesus was going to become the Messiah that they were expecting, not the Messiah that he truly was. So how do we follow Jesus and participate in his mission? Well, we need to remember first that Jesus Christ has and continues to provide his sufficient grace. Disciples, they don't come equipped. They don't come fully mature. They don't come perfect, some like to say. But there is one who is perfect, and he stands for your perfection before the Father so that you can be perfected by the work that God does in you and through you. Let me leave you with this quote. This is from another pastor, an author. Jesus himself does absolutely everything that he's calling you to do. When he called James and John to leave his father in the boat, he had already left his father's throne. And later he's going to be ripped from his father's presence on the cross. It's going to look as if following him is taking you into dead ends, places where you'll only get bloody, where the only way to follow him looks like it could crush you. But don't try to go backward. There's no need to turn to the left or to the right. Jesus Christ's kingship will not crush you. He was already crushed for you. That's how you can leave your everything and follow this Jesus. That's how you can be involved in his mission. draw more followers to himself.